We are blessed to have the sacraments that Christ has given to the church. The two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are two of the amazing means of grace that God has given to the church that we might be built up in Christ. But there are other means of grace as well. And that's a series that we are in right now, the Christian's Toolbox. The tools that God gives us as means of grace so that we might be built up into Christ more and more. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Last week and this week, we are covering the means of grace of prayer. And we're calling prayer the shield of provision and protection that is offered to us in Christ as we laid hold of it through the means of grace, the discipline, if you will, of prayer. I don't know if you were aware yesterday, hopefully if you saw the news, you are aware, you've been praying that there was a terrorist attack in Nairobi, Kenya. Some Muslim terrorists, it seems, attacked a high-end mall in Nairobi. Dozens have been killed. Many more are being held hostage. Unfortunately, Nairobi is not all that unfamiliar with violence. In the 1960s, for instance, Kenya was fighting for its independence from Great Britain, and there were rebel groups that would attack fellow nationals and also missionaries. There was rebel territory that you had to pass through if you're heading into Nairobi. And a missionary couple, their names were Matt and Laura Higgins, were returning to Nairobi on March 23rd, 1960. 17 miles outside of Nairobi, their Land Rover died. They were stuck. Matt tried to feverishly, frantically get the Land Rover running. Nothing would work. They had no other option but to get in the car, lock the doors, and pray. They prayed specifically the words of Psalm 4, verse 8. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. They made it through the night. Daybreak came and Matt went out and worked on the car, and it started. They made their way safely home. A few weeks later, they left Kenya to come back to the States, where they were on furlough for a short time. They shared the story of them breaking down and their burden to pray for protection. They also shared that the night before they left Nairobi, a Kenyan pastor came to them and told them a story. The night that Matt and Laura had broken down, March 23rd, 1960, there had been four rebels surrounding their car. One of the rebels had come to repentance and faith and told the local pastor this story. And part of the story, Matt and Laura didn't understand. The rebel said that as he and his three friends sought to attack Matt and Laura in their Land Rover, their car was suddenly surrounded by 16 armed men. They fled in fear and left Matt and Laura alone. Matt and Laura had no idea what the guy was talking about. 16 men? They were all alone. As Matt shared this story in one of the churches that supported them, a friend came up after the service and said, I sensed you were in danger several weeks ago. And I began praying and I sensed it wasn't enough. So I called men in the church to meet me in the sanctuary and pray. And 16 men showed up. And the day on which this man was burdened, March 23rd. In answer to the prayers of 16 men, God sent 16 angels to physically form a shield to protect those missionaries. And by the way, that is not an isolated story. There is story after story after story of that exact same kind of thing happening around the world. Prayer provides the shield of provision and protection in our world. Not just physical protection. Prayer provides the shield of spiritual protection. Jesus, before he was tempted by the devil, went into the wilderness and prayed. He needed the shield of spiritual protection. When he was in the garden, before he went to the cross, he prayed. He needed the shield of spiritual protection. But prayer also provides the shield of relational protection in our marriages, in our homes, in our churches. Prayer provides the shield of financial protection. Prayer provides the shield of occupational protection. Prayer is the shield of the Christian life. And Jesus taught on it continually and modeled it constantly. Luke 11 has 13 verses in a row that focuses on nothing other than prayer. And that is our text for us this morning. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. This is God's word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, that is his shamelessness in boldly asking, because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, we need to learn to pray. There isn't one person here this morning, including myself, that doesn't know we need to pray. There's probably not one person here that doesn't long to pray more and pray better. But God, unless your Spirit leads us, guides us, teaches us, changes us, we will leave this place with longings and do nothing about it. God, we're done with that. We're tired of that. We want to be a people who pray. So we're asking, we're seeking, we're knocking. Now answer according to your promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. No toolbox would be fully stocked without safety shields. Life can be a buzzsaw. We need a safety shield in our lives. And so to learn how to pray, we're using the acrostic SHIELD, S-H-I-E-L-D, to teach us to pray. Last week, we covered the first three elements of the shield. S, pray specifically. The Lord has given us the pattern of the Lord's Prayer that we can learn from. H, pray hopefully. Jesus tells us to sit still and become confident that our Father is for us and is willing to hear us and to answer us. We said together that we'll never be power in our prayers until there's confidence in our hearts. I, pray intentionally. We don't just way of life pray. There's a place for closet prayer. There's a place and time to set aside specifically during the day for us to pray and do nothing but pray. And now we come to the E, pray endlessly. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus piles up six present tense verbs. Keep on continually, constantly asking. Keep on continually, constantly seeking. Keep on continually, constantly knocking. For everyone who keeps on continually, constantly asking receives. And everyone who keeps on continually, constantly seeking finds. And everyone who keeps on continually, constantly knocking will find the door open. Jesus couldn't do more than he's done to call us to endless prayer than by piling up these six present tense continuous verbs. He's trying to call us to a lifestyle of complete dependence. You know, in life, people talk about the keys to success. Some people think the key to success is IQ, intelligence quotient. Guess what? They're finding actually that IQ has very little to do with success in life. In businesses these days, they've gone to another kind of indicator of success, and they're calling it EQ, your emotional intelligence, how well you interact with people, how well you lead others to change, how you interact. EQ, emotional intelligence, is a much larger indicator of success than IQ. But for the Christian, there is another indicator above IQ and EQ, and that's DQ, your dependence quotient. And your dependence quotient does have a metric, just like the metric of generosity begins with tithing. The metric of dependence is your prayer life. Persistence in endless prayer will make a difference in the world. There's an interesting story in Genesis 32. I'm sure many of us have read it. You've probably all heard of it. Jacob, the swindler, the conniver, the manipulator. He's about to have his comeuppance. He swindled his brother Esau out of Isaac, their father's blessing. He pretended to be Esau. And Isaac was very dim of sight and very hard of hearing. And Jacob was actually able to trick his father into blessing him as the firstborn, when in fact Esau was the firstborn. And now it's time for Jacob to meet Esau. They're older. They've been separate. They have families. Jacob loves his family. He's petrified. It's time for Big Brother to get even, he thinks. And so he spends the night in prayer. And there's an angel that comes on the scene. And Jacob begins wrestling with the angel. He finds out that the angel is actually God being manifested in angelic form. Most likely, it's the pre-incarnate Jesus in human form. And Jacob is wrestling with him. And Jacob grabs a hold of Jesus and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the text tells us that Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed. Now, Jesus touched his hip and put his hip out of joint just to let him know who, in fact, he was wrestling in prayer with. Nonetheless, great lesson from Scripture. We are called to wrestle in prayer. And as we wrestle in prayer, we will receive, we will find, and the door will be opened to us. Another interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 13. The king of Judah, Joash, is running to Elisha, the prophet. The prophet's about to die. Elisha is on his deathbed. And Elisha gives Joash a strange command. He says, take a bow and an arrow, open the window, and shoot the arrow. So the king does. And Elisha shouts out, the arrow of the victory of the Lord over all your enemies. Okay. Then Elisha says to Joash, now take some more arrows and strike the ground. So Joash took some of the arrows and he strikes the ground. One, two, three, and stops. The text tells us that Elisha got very angry with Joash. He said, why'd you strike the ground just three times and stop? You should have struck the ground continually, at least five or six times. Then God would have given you complete and utter victory over your enemies. But as it is, since you only struck three times, you will only have temporary victory over your enemies. Jesus is trying to tell us, keep on continually, constantly praying, and you will prevail. What would happen in our homes, in our hearts, in our cities, in our neighborhoods, in our world, if we would be a people of endless prayer? And then fifth, we come to the L in shield. And here I want to talk about praying lightheartedly. Now, this may not seem to fit with everything else we've been talking about, but actually it really does. Outside of evangelism, I don't know of one single topic in the Christian life that causes more feelings of guilt, failure, and self-condemnation than talking about prayer. I mean, what Christian doesn't know we're supposed to pray? What Christian is satisfied with his or her prayer life? I've not met one. So this whole idea of praying lightheartedly is, give yourselves grace in this area. You will pray more when you feel less guilty. Guilt is the great demotivator over the long haul. You might think it'll work in the short run, but in the long run, it will actually deflate you, disillusion you, and defeat you. And some of us will begin to pray better when we stop feeling so guilty about not praying. When Jesus was asked by the disciple in verse 1, as Jesus was praying, and imagine what Jesus must have looked like while he prayed. And the disciple said, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus didn't say, you mean you don't even know how to pray, you knucklehead? Jesus was tender. Jesus was patient. Jesus was gracious. And he said, okay, you want me to teach you how to pray? Here's a pattern for you to follow. And he gave the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is patient with us in the process of learning how to pray. The Holy Spirit is patient with us as he's teaching us how to pray. Romans 8. We do not know how to pray as we ought. Is the Holy Spirit angry? Is the Holy Spirit ticked? No. The text says, so the Spirit prays through us with groanings too deep for words. The Father is also patient with us as we learn to pray. He calls us to remember he's a father who, when we ask for a fish, doesn't give us a snake. When we ask for an egg, he doesn't give us a scorpion. And he gives us the Holy Spirit when we ask. Now, the context of the Holy Spirit being given to us, it's the context of prayer. God says, in answer to our inability and inconsistency and failure in prayer, all we need to do is ask him in our frustration and failure, and he will give us the Spirit. Why? Because it's the Spirit who teaches us to pray. It's the Spirit who leads us to pray. It's the Spirit who guides us and aids us in prayer. So you have the Son being patient. You have the Spirit being patient. You have the Father being patient. The entire Trinity is filled with nothing but patience, kindness, graciousness, and mercy as we simply go to him and say, I stink at prayer, but I so long to pray more effectively and to pray more, period. And the Father, with all of his patience, reaches out to us and answers. What do doctors do? They practice medicine. I love that. People don't think about that enough. Doctors aren't God. Far from it. They practice. Think about that the next time you're going under the knife. What do lawyers do? They practice law. They don't have it perfected. They practice it. What do Christians do? They practice prayer. You don't have it together. I don't have it together. We have a God who's patient with us as we learn to pray. And then lastly, the D in shield that makes the shield complete. We're called to pray daringly. This is probably my favorite point. I won't camp out here long. But in verses 5-8, Jesus gives us a parable to teach us to pray boldly, to teach us to pray daringly. The key word there is in verse 8. That's why I paused during the reading of the scripture, because it's not a word we use very often. That word, impudence. I'm not sure what the other translations use, but the Greek word basically means shamelessness. It means unblushing boldness. It means asking something so big and so daring that if you were really aware of what ought to be proper, you'd be embarrassed. But this kind of prayer doesn't care what's proper. This kind of impudence doesn't give a rip what's proper. This kind of prayer is unashamedly daring, unblushing in what it goes after. Look at the parable. The man showed daring boldness because of the time. It was midnight. How inconvenient for the friend. It was also daring because of the friend's house. It was a one-room house. The children were asleep, the baby perhaps. Daring boldness because of the circumstance. It would disrupt the whole household. Daring boldness because of the persistence. He wouldn't let the friend go back to sleep. How obnoxious is that? I mean, imagine getting up in the middle of the night and someone asks you for something. Hey, can we deal with this in the morning? And let's say all they did was ring the doorbell. Boom, 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 boom. I mean, how annoying would that be? Jesus is actually saying that kind of boldness that would almost come across as annoying and obnoxious is the very kind of daring that Jesus longs to hear from us as we pray. How daring are you in your prayers? How safe have you become in your intercession? How are you trying to head disappointment off at the pass by whittling down your prayers so they're just basically lukewarm and small? In 1540, Martin Luther had an associate that worked very closely with him to bring about Reformation to the church. That assistant's name was Frederick Myconius. Myconius came down with a fever and was expected very shortly to die. So Myconius took out a sheet of paper and wrote a very loving farewell to his dear friend, Martin Luther. Luther received the letter and sent back this reply. I command you, in the name of God, to live, because I still need you in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead, but will actually permit you to survive me. For this I am praying. This is my will, and may my will be done. What do you think about such a prayer? Sounds pretty obnoxious. Sounds maybe even a bit presumptuous. Actually, it sounds very much like what Jesus is saying when he talks about impudence. Guess what happened? Although Myconius had already lost his ability to speak, was in a quasi-comatose state, when Luther's reply arrived within a short time, Myconius was revived. He recovered completely. He lived 6 more years and survived Martin Luther by 2 months. We may not know how to pray, but go for it. If the gospel means anything, it means being free, confident, and unblushingly daring before the throne of God in prayer. See, our biggest problem in prayer is actually a lack of desperation. We are either so prone to depend upon our own efforts, our own competencies, our own gift package, that we're really not that desperate. Or, Presbyterians, We have over-theologized the sovereignty of God. Listen, God is sovereign, and guess what? You and I are absolutely responsible. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, if God wants you to have salt, don't you think he could get you salt? When you're eating a steak at the table and you want salt on your steak, why don't you just sit there? And if God wants you to have salt on your steak, won't he put it there? He says, that's ridiculous. Don't you ask for the salt and put the salt on your steak? And then Lewis says, if God allows you to change the world in one way by actually putting salt on your steak when you want salt on your steak, then why is it so hard to grasp that God will also enable you to impact the world through prayer? If your actions impact the world, then how much more can your prayer impact the world? If God allows you to stay dry by bringing an umbrella, then why wouldn't God allow you to change the world through the means of grace of prayer? If he allows you to influence events in one realm, doesn't it make sense that he also allows you to influence events in the other realm? May God enable this church in our homes, in our groups, to become a church that doesn't talk about prayer, study prayer, but actually begins to pray.